Good morning. Before I begin, and I forget, and I get all caught up, and I start sweating, I just wanted to thank the seminary for inviting me, especially Irvin, 2 years ago, early inviting me, and as well as Kevin Clark, the campus pastor, has been just wonderful in organizing beyond my speaking, but just the whole service. As well as you as students, it's been wonderful to get to know some of you. So I just wanted to thank you for that before I forgot. As a child, up through my teenage years, I was often embarrassed by my father. Has anyone ever been embarrassed by their father? My embarrassment wasn't the normal shame that a child will face from their parents and such things as dressing in outdated clothes or parents showing up in public too early to pick up the child or those things. In fact, I tell my 12-year-old anytime that I think she's getting a little bit out of control that the next time her friends are over the house, I'm going to break into the electric slide or something from the 70s and put on a white suit, and she straightens up pretty quickly. But those things are normal, I think, to have those type of embarrassments from your parents. But for me, however, the strong sense of embarrassment I felt towards my father as a child and as an adolescent wasn't simply a generational issue or a style issue. It was deeper. My embarrassment stemmed from the fact that I perceived my father to be just ordinary. There wasn't really, in my opinion, at this stage in my life, he just didn't really have it going on. In fact, he was kind of what we said back then, they don't use these words now, he was kind of corny and soft, I thought. And my sense of his softness and things of that nature came from when I looked at the other men in the neighborhood. They seemed to carry themselves rougher and stronger, and they seemed to demand people to respect them. And my father just, he was just ordinary. I wanted my father to, and this will age me, I wanted my father to be like Dirty Harry or Bruce Lee or Chuck Norris, or, you know, I wanted him to take somebody out. I had issues. I wanted him to be Shaft. Anybody know who Shaft is? A bunch of sinful people in this seminary. Watching TV all the time instead of studying. I wanted them to, you know, me and my friends, you know, and I had two tight friends, and we had both, all three of us agreed that our fathers were just plain and ordinary men. I desperately wanted a father who provided excitement, who was, spectacular in some way, a reputation from the past that people would cross the street or would divide when he would come down the street, and all I got was daddy. I desperately wanted a father figure who encompassed power, you know, big shoulders, a big neck, you know, couldn't even turn. I wanted someone, you know, I wanted that. My father screamed weakness. He thought of others more than himself. He listened more than he talked. He sought out the weak. I remember growing up, coming home at times, and I knew we had visitors, homeless people, because when I came in, I could smell them coming in through our front door, and they would be sitting in our kitchen, and my father would try to feed them before my mother would come home. And he would have picked this gentleman up, or a couple, or a family in some cases. He would have picked them up on Broad and Lehigh and bring them home to feed them before our own dinner. And I'm like, that's not cool, Dad. That's, what's up with that? He was gentle with children, and he often allowed others to get credit in his role, even in the church, as a deacon. You know, he started the men's ministry, or not started it, but he started the homeless men's ministry. He started the homeless dinner ministry in the church, and he and my mom and others I felt were getting credit. And he said, it doesn't matter. That doesn't matter, Leonard. We're just here to serve and to help. And I'm like, no, it matters. He was soft. He served others, be it out of our home, be it going to them and visiting them. He even allowed people to come to our home and our extended family to die in our home who were elderly or who had some life-threatening disease. He and my mother would open our home to let them die there. Though at the time of my youth, I counted my father and many of my friends' fathers as an embarrassment because they couldn't compete with the images capturing our attention and that we allowed to cloud our perspective as to what it meant to be a father, what it meant to be a parent and a provider. I now realize, obviously, as I'm getting to my introduction, I realize that my father, more than most, was somehow able to walk that narrow path when he submitted himself fully to God, allowing the Spirit to guide him. In other words, my father was able to, by God's grace, was able to resist all the temptations of excess and all the temptations that I talked about yesterday of being relevant, all the temptation of being spectacular. My father was walking in the glory of God by just being ordinary. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 through 10 says it well. But he, Jesus, said to me, and this is my father's favorite verse, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness and insults and hardships and persecution and difficulties. For when I am weak, then we are..." Yeah. Paul, in the context of this scripture, is sharing of his hardships, of his physical ailments, and how he had asked God on at least three occasions to remove the pain, the uncomfortableness of the thorn in his flesh. Yet, in the midst of these circumstances, we now know that Paul the Apostle would raise above his thorn and raise above his persecution, his near-death encounters, written in the majority of the New Testament. And despite all that, he would walk with the Lord in the midst of his struggles, in his weakness. But he's quick to note that if I am to boast, if somebody's going to get credit for all this, it's not going to be me. I'm going to resist that temptation. That's what I've been talking about the last couple of days, to resist the temptation to be relevant, to resist the temptation to be spectacular, and today, spectacular, and to resist the temptation to be powerful. The selfless way of Christ. Somehow my father was able to do that. I'm not quite sure how I came out of that gene pool. We read yesterday that this power to resist those temptations do not come from us alone. It comes from the Spirit of God, the same Spirit that dwelled in Christ. And James said it well. He says, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Greater is he that lives in me than he that lives in the world." In our scripture text, again, this morning, Jesus is tempted, just like each of us, you know, in his life, tempted to sin. And we talked about relevancy yesterday, and I'm not going to go back there and talk about it again. But today we're going to talk about the temptation to be spectacular. For it is written in Matthew 4, 6, "He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." In the second temptation, Jesus faced the temptation to be spectacular. The devil tempted Jesus with placing God in a position of a remote control device. We don't do that. In other words, "God, when I need you, I want to be able to turn you on and turn you off as quickly as I can turn on a TV with a remote." My 12-year-old and 9-year-old cannot believe that there was a world in which we actually had to get up and walk to the TV and change the station. And we want that remote device. Over at Oxford Circle, where I'm the pastor, we have an annual community festival. It's now 9 years old, and the festival started, not obviously 9 years ago, and it came out of this vision to reach out to the community. We actually felt like we should not only come together on Sundays inside the church, we said, well, maybe we should actually go out And yeah, that was revolutionary for us 9 years ago. And so we have this community festival. We gather a couple of thousand people who come, and there's hot air balloon rides, there's pony rides, there's a community tent, resource tent, where the city of Philadelphia comes, and PICO, and social services, and Bible. We give away Bibles, MCC helps us, and we do rides, and we have Christian music blasting, and hip-hop, and a whole bunch of other music I don't like. But it's there. Young people come. And so the first year we did it, we had this sense of call to do it, and we were so excited. And we said, we know that God is going to bless this. And so we did it, and guess what happened the first year? It rained. I'm not talking about, like, drizzle. I'm talking the rain that seems to come up from the ground. It's plenty. So I went up into the prayer room, and I did a David. I just said, I'm just going to lay down here on the ground, and I'm going to pray, and it's going to stop raining. I wanted God to be spectacular. I wanted God to come and just stop the rain, and it didn't work. And so I said to the church, I said, you know what? It doesn't matter that it rained. God has blessed us because we now are a community that's caring about those outside. This was our test. I had to frame it some way. We got a couple hours in, but it wasn't that big. So the second year comes, we're building up momentum. We got twice as many people to help us. We got twice as many groups coming. We got the hot air balloon again. We got ponies and all this stuff. And guess what happens the second year? Harder. I'm angry with God at this point. And I said, Lord, if you love me, you will stop the rain. I can laugh now. I was crying then. I was crying. I wanted God to be spectacular. And I had gotten lost in the notion of the ordinary that, again, it sounds hokey, but the gathering and the energy and the spirit in which we moved to prepare the event, that was the victory. We as a congregation had moved from gathering as a cheers location where everyone knows your name and everyone comes in and everyone knows where they sit, you know, in that type of environment. We had moved out. We had won already. That's how my church looked at me when I said the same thing. But it was the truth. But we wanted the spectacular. I would like to say the last 7 years, it hasn't rained. So in this past week, a week ago, it was like 3,000 people. And so God has been good. So the sun has come out and all those things. But it was in the foundation of those first few years. We like the spectacular. So consequently, we ignore the significance of the so-called ordinary people, ordinary places, so-called ordinary blessings given to us each day by God. For many of us, our theology is limited to valuing in the beginning God created. And we go, wow, that was spectacular. But we fail to realize that God is still creating and still moving and still blessing us on a daily basis. That if God took a day off, we're in trouble. You think the economy's bad, President Bush? If God takes it, we're done. The ordinary. There's a wonderful book out there for married couples or those who are thinking about getting married. It's called Monday Marriages. And it's talking about the daily responsibility of valuing the daily part of being married. The Monday morning. We talk about the anniversaries, the weddings, those events, but it's the other 363 days being married we have to deal with, right? And valuing it, the daily, the ordinary. That within the marriage, there will be the mountaintop experiences, and we need those mountaintop experiences, those spectacular, those honeymoons, those anniversaries where you go away and you spend too much money and all that. You need those. But we also need the Lord to be dwelling with us in the what? Ordinary. The everyday. I would expand this important understanding to include inviting you and me to celebrate the ordinary, the consistent presence of God in our lives. Jesus understood that. I don't have to go to the mountaintop and tempt God or to the top of the temple to tempt God for me to come down because I have already experienced God in the everyday existence. My father was spectacularly unspectacular. If that's a word, I'm not sure, but it's in my notes, so I had to say it. Far too many of us are waiting for either the financial or spiritual lottery or somehow, like I used to do when I was in seminary or taking seminary classes or in college, I would lay with a book on my head. Somehow, if it just lays there, something will just seep in. We want the spectacular. How many of us, I know in seminary, most of you, I know all of you don't do this anymore, but Lord, as in the midst of a final or a test, Lord, if you would just come and give me some knowledge that I don't have because I didn't study. Not one amen?
Amen.
But we don't take value in the daily preparation in asking the Lord, even as I study daily and in class, be with me. We don't take the daily disciplines of prayer, of solitude, we don't take the seriousness even in being in seminary of your study, but getting the disciplines of you having a mentor or having a brother or a sister walk with you while you're in seminary. The daily disciplines. We wait for the crisis. Sometimes the church is even set up to wait for crisis. Instead of the daily. I don't have time to talk about that. The third temptation Jesus faced and we face today is a temptation to seek power, to seek power at all costs, the temptation that we must resist in order to walk the selfless way of Christ. Power. If money is your motivation, then presented with the choice to receive more money or spend time with family or with God or just, we're going to choose what? The money. If you find the motivation is winning at all costs, then presented with cheating or winning or losing at the highest level, be it a career or cutting corners, we're going to cut corners because we want to win at all costs. Congregationally, if our motivation is purely preservation of our church community, of our so-called traditions and those things which are important, but if that's our motivation for being together at all costs, anything that's outside of that, we're going to keep out. Got one amen. I got an ouch. Satan said to Jesus, I'm sorry, Nate Yoder said to Jesus, if you will bow down, I know you were waiting for it. If you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus said, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus said, no, I will only worship God and God alone. I will not bow down to my traditions. I will not bow down to my employer. I will not bow down to my family heritage. I will only bow down to you, Lord. Nothing else. All else will come a distant second. Jesus, the perfect Lamb who came a helpless baby into our world, destined to die for our sins, willingly gave up his power and placed his life in the hands of God. Myself, I often say, Lord, I want to become more like you, except for the difficult parts. I want to come into Jerusalem. Nothing else after. I just went to Jerusalem. Jesus rejected the notion of the temptation of power. Paul resisted the devil when he said, if you want me to boast, I'm a boast of my weakness. If you want me to boast, I'm going to talk about how God has enabled me to do what I'm doing. If you want me to boast, I'm not going to tell you about me. I'm going to tell you about that which is within me. My father, who I spoke of earlier, resisted the devil. And this is what he said in his obituary. He died 4 or 5 years ago this month. He says, I'm a man of few words, yet there is so much I want to say now. It is important to know, as I'm reading this, is that my father had an 8th grade education, and And what he wanted to learn, he wanted to learn how to read, purely just to read the Bible. And he only read the Old Testament because he said Jesus wrote it. But he learned that, and so he's a man of simple words. But anyway, these are his words. I'm a man of few words, yet there is so much I want to say now, mostly because God has shown exceptional grace to me, and I want each of you to know that Scripture is true. His grace is sufficient. My life is not one to write about. I'm grateful to God for life, that I was able to experience a few things, loved a lot of people, and had only a little money to spend so that my mind could stay on Jesus. That's it. Wasn't a list of anything. It was, he could have listed his children. I talked to him about that, but it's not about him. It's all about what the Lord has done in his life. I wanted to conclude with just a brief words here today and usher into our time of continual worship. I want to conclude with an invitation for each one of you, not as seminarians, not as pastors, not as educators, not as professors, but as followers of Jesus Christ, to allow the Lord to reign in your life. As I said a couple days ago, it isn't enough to try to imitate Christ as much as possible. It isn't enough to remind others of Christ. It isn't even enough to be inspired or feel good about what God has done or doing in your life. What Jesus is communicating in the text that we've been looking at in his selfless way is communicating all who claim to have confessed Jesus as Lord in their life, we are to be living Christ. We are to be consumed totally in all that we do. Living Christ here and now in our time in history, resisting the real temptations of this world to be relevant, to be spectacular, to be powerful. May you be able to say these words, "Away from me, Satan. Away from me, Satan. For I will worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And this is the good news. Then the devil left him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your scripture, and we thank you that in it we see that the spectacular, the temptation to be relevant, the temptation to be powerful is evident. Many of us as pastors or as leaders in the church or soon to be leaders, those temptations will come at us, if they're not already there, strong. To have a relevant church, to have a powerful church, to be spectacular. But your word is clear. That's not what your kingdom is about. Your kingdom is selfless. Allow us to bend our knees, to open our hearts, to open our hands and eyes to those selfless ways, those individuals like my father and other examples that each one of us has of selfless people. We thank you for your move of the Spirit this week. We ask that it would sustain those here, not just today, but next week and throughout their school year here at the seminary. And the people of God said, Amen.